Let's read again now from God's word. We're going to read together in 2 Samuel chapter 14. We've been working through the book of 2 Samuel together as a church. And these are some difficult passages, difficult sections, difficult times for the kingdom of God. David has committed great sin in chapter 11. Nathan has then confronted him. There's been further sin in David's household, the murder of a brother and indecent assault toward a sister in chapter 13. And so now we come to chapter 14. And so things are just really tough at the moment for the kingdom as we head into chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words into her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore, the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord, the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God is, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' So the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide anything from me that I may ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favour in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled this request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent to Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered, "Joab, look, I sent you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures, all of them. We acknowledge that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. So bring us profit this morning, benefit us this morning through your word, we ask, and help us to apply it to ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder when things aren't going your way, how do you respond to that? There's lots of different ways to respond to that, of course, depending on the circumstance. Sometimes people simply accept the situation as it is. Other times people may make a request if it involves somebody else. Other times, sadly, people may make trouble. There are lots of different ways that people respond when things aren't going the way that they would like. However, the response that we have in this chapter is the response of scheming and manipulation. Here in this chapter, what you have are the schemes of Joab and the counter scheme of David and the counter scheme of Absalom. It's this chapter that is full of scheming. It's full of manipulation. It's full of trickery. Now, not all plans are wrong, and not everything in this chapter is bad. There are certainly some elements of wisdom in things that happen here. But overall, what you have is an example of the failure of human wisdom. For despite all of the trappings of wisdom along the way, and there are many, yet at a more foundational level, Joab and David and Absalom are acting foolishly. And so we consider here the schemers. And I want us to touch on five things. Firstly, the persuasion of Joab in verses 1 through to 20. Here what you have is Joab trying to persuade the king David to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. Okay, if you remember the story from last week, Absalom in a revenge attack has killed his brother Amnon because of indecent things done to his sister. And so Absalom, David's son, then has fled to a place called Geshur. Okay, Absalom is in hiding, in exile, in Geshur. Now, Absalom, we are told in chapter 13, verse 38, has been there for 3 years, and David still doesn't want to bring Absalom back. There are some difficulties, by the way, in the translation of chapter 13, verse 39. English translations say that David longed to go out to Absalom, which carries a positive connotation. But just be aware that the original doesn't necessarily carry a positive connotation. It could actually be negative, indicating that David's heart was hostile toward Absalom. Now, I just don't have time to go into it. You can look it up, do the research yourself. But I actually think that that is the more likely meaning in the light of what happens here in chapter 14. Okay, basically what's going on at the moment is this. Absalom is in exile in Geshur, and David is still upset with Absalom for what he did. And so David's just not going to be making any attempts to bring him back. But Joab, David's nephew and the country's commander-in-chief, believes that Absalom ought to come back. See, Joab, I think, is worried because Absalom is the next in line to the throne. Now that Amnon is dead, Absalom is heir to the throne. And Absalom, as we see later on in chapter 14, toward the end, I mean, it seems like he's a pretty popular guy in Israel. And so Joab doesn't think that it's politically wise to have this long-term rift between David and Absalom. He could split the kingdom. And so Joab wants David to welcome Absalom back. And so you have this scheme put into place in verses 1 through to 20. And it's brilliantly executed. What he does is he gets this woman of Tekoa in to help him. She's described as a wise woman in verse 2. And what she does is she pretends to be a mourner and she goes to King David, who is, if you like, you know, the high court for judging cases. And she says, "Help me. I'm a widow. I have two sons. They've gotten into a fight in the field and one struck the other and he died. And now the wider family wants my remaining son to be executed for murder, which means that I'll have no male heir to carry on the family name. Would you help me?" And David gives this a more or less positive response. "Go to your house, I'll give orders concerning you." But she wants something clearer than that, and so, I mean, She gently pushes him again, and David says, "Well, if anyone causes you trouble, bring him to me." And that's still not clear enough for her, and so she pushes him again for a stronger commitment. "Please don't let my son be avenged." And eventually David comes out with this clear-cut even oath in verse 11. "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And finally, you think that she's done, but in fact, that is the opportunity to introduce the real reason why she is here. Not that she ever says that is the real reason why she's there, not at that point anyway. And she says, If you would permit me to speak, why is it that you're ready to have my banished son restored, but you're not willing to restore your own banished son, even though by leaving him in exile, you could do great damage to the people of God? Now, this is a bold woman, isn't it? And, I mean, she knows how to achieve her goal. She is persistent. She is polite. And she even uses similar techniques to the prophet Nathan. Remember, the prophet Nathan, when he confronts David in chapter 11, begins with an illustration, and then once David is in agreement, he says, actually, talking about you. And she does the same thing. And so there's this semblance of wisdom here. She is persuasive. And yet the problem is that ultimately Joab, who is behind all of this, is using persuasive techniques to manipulate David into doing something that he wants, which isn't actually what David should do. You know, Absalom had engaged in premeditated murder. The case which the woman was describing was a case of manslaughter. Two people fighting, and in a crime of passion, one accidentally kills the other. It's not the same thing. And the Levitical law at the time very clearly did not regard them as the same thing. The case which the woman was describing, it was not the same thing. Absalom needed to be brought to justice. But instead, through manipulative techniques, David is goaded into welcoming him back to Jerusalem. You know, techniques of persuasion are good. Let me be clear here. I'm not actually knocking techniques of persuasion. As I say, Nathan the prophet used them. Paul, you just can't read Paul in the New Testament and think he didn't use techniques of persuasion. All of the Bible writers use techniques of persuasion. And so techniques of persuasion are good, but beware of misusing them. Okay, a good thing can be used to a bad end, can it not? And you can be good at arguing, but if you are, be very careful that you do not use those skills to manipulate people to do what you want or even steer them in a wrong direction. The woman of Tekoa and Joab here was persuasive, and yet for all of their persuasive tools, this was not true wisdom. This is the persuasion of Joab. And then we come to the inaction of David. And we see that here in verses 21 through to 24. Okay, here's what happens. David himself, I mean, he's a perceptive guy. And he works out that, I mean, Joab is behind all of this. And so he brings Joab in and he says, all right, I'll grant you this thing that you've requested. Bring back Absalom to Jerusalem. And so Joab goes out, no doubt, patting himself on the back, high-fiving the woman of Tekoa. And David at this point pulls a swifty on him. Because what David does is, although Absalom is allowed back into Jerusalem, yet David puts a condition on it. And he says to his courtiers, he can come back and stay in his own house, but he's not allowed to see my face. He's not allowed to visit me. Now, what does that do? Well, what it does is it makes it totally clear to everyone that David is still not happy with Absalom. Okay, if Joab had wanted to heal the public rift between David and Absalom, his plan had just done the opposite. His plan had done the opposite, because at least previously Absalom was in another town or even another country, and so the rift wasn't quite as obvious. But now Absalom is in Jerusalem itself, and David is in Jerusalem itself, but you just never see the two of them together, and everyone knows that Absalom is not allowed to see David. And so you see the way that Joab's, his manipulative scheme has actually made things worse. And as we examine David's response, what we see is that David's inaction on this matter is also making things worse. Okay, David, we saw last week the way that David was, he was unwilling to take action in regard to his family. He was unwilling to take action when it came to Amnon and his terrible treatment of his sister. He was unwilling to take action when it came to Absalom and his murder. And now, rather than actually deal with this matter, David leaves the situation in this kind of passive-aggressive standoff where Absalom hasn't been convicted of any crime, but nevertheless he's being treated like it. And that's only going to lead to harm. See, there's this inaction on the part of David. Now, for him, no doubt, he felt like it was the wise course. Okay, Joab gets what he wants, and David still gets to demonstrate his dissatisfaction toward Absalom. But his inaction on this matter is only going to lead to harm. And friends, sometimes that can be the case. It can be tricky in everyday life, sometimes working out when to pursue a matter and when not to pursue a matter. But in a situation like this, where we are responsible to exercise justice, it just wasn't right to do nothing. This was not true wisdom. This is the inaction of David. And then thirdly, what we have here is the view of Israel. This is there in verses 25 through to 27. What you have here is a description of how Israel felt about Absalom. Now, as I said earlier, Absalom, okay, he's actually this really popular man in Israel. In fact, we will see this next time when he actually makes a tilt for the throne. But here, what the writer does as he begins to get us ready for those next events in the upcoming chapter, what he does is he lets us in on why Absalom is so popular. So we read in chapter 14, verse 25. It says there, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Okay, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Okay, he's popular because of his good looks. This man was Mr. Israel. This man was, you know, Chris Hemsworth of the nation, Hugh Jackman of the nation, this kind of thing, but with long hair. In fact, his hair is obviously quite the feature. I mean, apparently everyone knows about his annual hair attending routine. It was quite the event. Here is a guy who attracts the attention of the crowd. And to top it all off, he's a family man. He's got his wife. He's got his three sons. He's got a beautiful daughter named Tamar. These are the qualities of this much-loved man, Absalom. Now, when we read this, alarm bells are meant to ring in our ears, are they not? Alarm bells are meant to ring in our ears because if you know Israel's history, you will know that it was said of Saul, Israel's disaster king, that there was not a more handsome person among the children of Israel. Remember, he's head and shoulders above everyone else. Moreover, if you remember when Samuel went to anoint a king after Saul, you remember that at first he looked at Eliab. It says he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord had to rebuke him and say, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So if you know the previous history of Israel, you know that Israel has had this bad track record when it comes to the kinds of things that they value in their leaders. And here, it would seem, history is repeating itself. Here what we have is Absalom, this man who in the next chapter will make a tilt for the throne. And the reason why he's so liked is not because of his moral credentials, that's for sure. No, the reason why he's so liked is because he scrubs up pretty nice and he has a beautiful family. That's why he's so liked. And friends, for us, in our culture, a culture which is so focused in on externals, I think we do need to bear in mind that this is just as much of a temptation for us. You know, it is very easy for us, is it not, to be sucked in by the externals, isn't it? And that's not just about how a person looks. Certainly it includes that, but it's not just about how a person looks. Isn't it easy also, for example, to imagine that the most important thing in a leader is the clothes that they wear? Do they wear jeans or a tie? What's their age? Some prefer young, some prefer old. What's their outward personality like? Some really want the charismatic, others really want the quiet, reflective type. Their sense of humour. How many kids do they have? All of these kinds of external things. It's really easy for us to elevate external characteristics rather than godliness when considering leadership. We tend to want to look at the outward appearance, but it is matters of the heart that really matter. Now, friends, this doesn't just apply to leadership, of course. Okay, you look at our culture generally. Our culture is an image-saturated culture. Who do people admire? Who is it that makes it onto the front of magazines? What kind of people make it onto TV? Who is it that they will get to try to sell you things? Well, mostly it is beautiful people. And that is because our culture values the external. We are big on image. But the warning of Scripture is that you can get beautiful people who are godless. And if the kingdom of God would value the right things, we would value the heart rather than the outward appearance. Israel, unfortunately, valued the outward appearance. This was their wisdom. This was the view of Israel. And then we come fourthly to the success of Absalom. We see this there in verses 28 through to 33. Now I want you to notice here that by the end of this chapter, the schemes of Absalom, they actually seem like they've worked for him, don't they? See, Absalom, like Joab and like David in this chapter, Absalom is a schemer. Okay, we see in verse 28 that Absalom has been in Jerusalem for 2 years. Remember, he was in exile in Geshur for 3 years, and now he's been in Jerusalem, but still not able to see David for another 2 years. And Absalom's getting a little bit tired of it. He realizes that the king's reluctance to see him speaks volumes, not only to him, but also to the people of Israel generally. And so eventually Absalom decides, I'm going to tackle this. And he calls for Joab a couple of times, but Joab won't come to him. Joab, it seems by this point, has given up on restoring the rift. He had done his bit in trying to get things worked out, but he doesn't seem to have expected the level of David's feeling on this matter, and he's got no intention of teaming up with Absalom against David on this. And so it seems like he's decided to drop the matter. He's not going to meet with Absalom. Absalom, though, the wise schemer, has a trick up his sleeve. If I burn a few of Joab's barley fields, he will come. And sure enough, he does. And so Joab is finally face to face with Absalom, and Absalom says, "You need to go get the king for me. Say to him, I would have been better off back in exile. If I'm guilty, execute me. If I'm not, I want to be able to see you." Now, Absalom here is taking a big risk. He's taking a big risk, but, I mean, he's also wise in one sense, isn't he? Because he knows that David hasn't had the stomach to execute justice on him thus far. And so it's probably not going to change. Absalom is taking a risk here, but it is a calculated risk. And sure enough, David gives in. Absalom is welcomed into the king's court, and he receives the kiss of the king, this cue to everyone that Absalom has been restored. Now, imagine yourself in Absalom's position right now. As you take a bird's eye view over what has happened over the last several years, what's your analysis? What's your analysis? Well, I think your analysis could well be that it's all worked out well in the end, hasn't it? Absalom, in his own wisdom, took vengeance into his own hands. He killed Amnon, and yes, there was this difficult period, but now all is restored. It all worked out in the end, and so it would seem as if God's smile has been upon Absalom in his wisdom. And yet we know, don't we, from Scripture, that what Absalom did wasn't right. But we know that it's not right to take vengeance into our own hands. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I mean, Absalom had this scripture in his own Bible. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. When Paul says that in Romans 12, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. But we know that this was not true wisdom. And yet, for a time, it seemed to be successful. And friends, I think we need to learn from this the danger of evaluating wisdom according to providence alone. God's providence in a situation is never the first test of whether or not an action or a decision was or is right. It is very easy in life to look first at whether or not God seems to have blessed a particular action or a particular decision. But this is not the first measure of whether or not we acted wisely or whether or not someone else has acted wisely. In the end, we must start first with the Word and then work our way out from there. Providence can be a really difficult thing to interpret. It really can. And so we need to be cautious about jumping too quickly into interpreting what providence means. Begin with the Word. Absalom was successful, yet his actions had been foolish. This is the success of Absalom. And then finally, I want to turn to the wisdom of Jesus. And as we read this story, and of course, as we've been reading over the last few chapters in 2 Samuel, I mean, it's hard, is it not, just to not be disappointed. David is just such a shell of his former self. He is passive, he indulges his children, he seems to be quite vulnerable to being manipulated by others. And then when he's caught out, he plays his own manipulative backhands rather than simply exercising his role as king and exercising justice. He's a disappointment to us. And as we look at the next in line to the Davidic throne, it's just not getting any better, is it? There's this guy who has this wisdom of sorts, and yet it's definitely a wisdom without righteousness. There is wisdom here, but it's not the real thing. It is all rather disenchanting to anyone looking to find hope in the Davidic kingship. And of course, as you would know if you have been with us during this series, the big point of David's failures and the failures of the Davidic kingship is to point us to a better Davidic king. You know, I have to say, whenever I read Matthew chapter 22, which Ken read earlier, where Jesus interacts with one group after another, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, on paying taxes to Caesar, on the resurrection, on the greatest commandment in the law, and so on. And each group, they're trying to trip him up. And I never read through that chapter without just marveling or smiling at Jesus' wisdom. I don't know about you, but I just do it every time. I read the chapter and I go, man, he handled that well. Lord, give me just a fraction of that. It's interesting, Jesus, I mean, he had street wisdom too, didn't he? He knew when he was being set up. He says to the Pharisees, why do you test me, you hypocrites? When they come at him with this, you know, surely we should pay, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar thing, he's perceptive enough to know that he's being set up. And yet he also has the righteousness not to simply play to his Jewish support base or to the Roman sympathizers who are watching, but to truthfully answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He's this man with incredible wisdom. There's this deep astuteness there. And yet it's an astuteness with righteousness. So that by the time that you get to the end of the chapter, we are told that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. See, Jesus is the truly wise man. And friends, as we trudge our way through the disappointments of chapters like 2 Samuel chapter 14, and as we see in Joab and in David, and in the people of Israel, and in Absalom, elements of our own foolishness. Let us, in response to this, not become despondent. Let us confess our sins, seek the Lord's forgiveness, and then turn our eyes toward the one in whom there is all wisdom, and who is able to guide us through the complexities of this life. Friends, we have a wise king in Jesus who has been given to rule over us. Let us put our faith in him and let us follow him.